the two most crucial questions any person needs to answer. One, who is Jesus? A certain Jesus. Who is Jesus? And number two, is he alive or is he dead? This morning we're in Acts chapter 25, verses 1 through 27, the entirety of the chapter. Really, the remainder of the book of Acts goes very quickly. As you notice, the last couple of weeks we've covered an entire chapter each week because they really cover large scenes. Large swaths of scripture that cover complete scenes that are taking place here in the life of the Apostle Paul. He's really concluded his itinerant missionary journeys as he's been traveling to and fro across the world. And now he is kept in custody. Now he is a prisoner in chains. And now he has been brought to Caesarea under heavy Roman guard. He has appeared before Antoninus Felix, who was the governor there in the province. And we thought, as it would have seemed, you would have thought Paul was making a very quick journey to Rome. But his journey gets halted here in Caesarea. And he is held in custody. I would not necessarily say prison at this point, but he is held in custody there in Caesarea for 2 years by Antoninus Felix. You see a number of truths here that emerge out of the text as we look at the man who replaces Antoninus Felix, and his name is Porcius Festus. Porcius Festus, and he's going to become the governor here of the region of Judea. And I want you to write this truth down. You'll see this truth emerge right out of the text. Because of the eternal importance of the answer we give to who Jesus is and about his resurrection, we must be ready to speak the truth in every situation. Because of the eternal important, because what you do with these truths really does matter for eternity. It doesn't just matter for a little while. Because of the eternal importance of the answer we give, not only for ourselves, but for other people who are going to hear this, the answer we give to who Jesus is, that's the first, and about his resurrection, that being the second. We must be ready to speak the truth in every situation. The Apostle Paul is going to be in quite a situation here where he is actually going to bear witness to who Jesus is and to whether or not Jesus was raised up from the dead. He's going to have an opportunity in chapter 26 of Acts to bear witness to these truths right there in front of King Agrippa and in front of the governor, Festus, and in front of the entire Roman tribunal and in front of those Jewish elders from Jerusalem who are accusing him. But when you look at Festus, and when you look at Agrippa to some degree this morning, but mainly at Festus, what you see is a man. He's a political animal, he's a politician, and he is in quite a predicament. There are some predicaments that politicians can find themselves in, amen? Okay, so nobody watches news in here. There's some predicaments that politicians can find themselves in, amen? You can find yourself in a predicament like a monkey sometimes. I'm sure many of you have heard this truth before. There are some people in rural parts of the world who are catching monkeys for whatever reason. And one of the ways in which people catch monkeys, I heard this a long time ago and it's stuck with me ever since, because it teaches you a truth. Teaches you a truth about what greed can do to you, about how you can get trapped in a predicament because of your greed, because you want something so bad. You're actually going to get stuck in a situation. So what they'll do with these monkeys, they know they're greedy, they know they're hungry. They'll either dig a hole in the ground, or they'll make a mound of some sort, and they'll hollow out a hole inside of it, or they'll take a coconut, drill a hole into it, and hollow it out on the inside. And inside that coconut, they'll put some of the monkey's favorite seeds, or they'll put rice inside there, and the monkeys will be watching. And as the humans leave that hole or that coconut, the monkey will come up to the coconut and he'll stick his hand in there and he's going to get as much rice as he can because he's greedy. He sticks his hand in to get that rice and he's all happy. And he puts his hand around that rice and he starts screaming. You know why he's screaming? He can't get his hand out the hole. He can get his hand in, but once he grabs everything, he can't pull his hand out. And he's just stuck. He's there jiggling his hand in the hole in the ground or in the coconut, whatever they've trapped him in, but he can't let go of his greed. So he's stuck. His greed's put him in quite a situation here. Greed makes you do some crazy things. It makes you do some stupid things. One story that I'm sure you're very familiar with is one of Aesop's fables. He tells a tale of a man who found a goose who would lay a golden egg. And a man is walking through a field one day, and he finds there's a goose, and by that goose, there's a golden egg. He thinks somebody's playing a trick on him, because who ever heard of a goose that lays golden eggs? And so he takes this egg, and he takes it home, and he performs some experiments on it, and lo and behold, that's genuine gold. That's real gold. So he says, I know what I'll do. I'll go back out in that field the next day, and I'll find that gold egg-laying goose. I'll find him, and I'll find another golden egg. And so sure enough, he goes out in the field, finds that goose, and grabs that egg, takes it home. He's becoming a wealthy man. He says, I know what I'll do. This time, I'm not just going to go and get that golden egg. This time, I'm going to go and get that goose. So he goes, and sure enough, there's that golden egg by the goose. He takes the golden egg, snatches up the goose, and takes him home, and he just can't wait. He wants another golden egg. And so he cuts that goose open, and lo and behold, he finds nothing inside that goose. And now he can't get any more golden eggs because he's killed the goose in the process. Greed makes you do a lot of stupid things. Having a desire and ambition for ungodly things will tempt you to do things that are unwise, they are foolish, and they will, in fact, lead to death. Festus is just like that monkey. He wants to stick his hand in that coconut, and he wants to get everything he can. And when he's trying to get everything he can't get his hand out. He's just stuck. Just stuck. Now, when you look at verse 1 through 12, what you see is the situation Festus is in. You see the predicament of a politician. Look with me at verse 1 of Acts 25. It says, now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. You say, Festus, you just took over for Antonius Felix. That's what you saw at the end of chapter 24. You just became governor of the region. You come to the office. You've been in Caesarea for 3 days, and you leave. What's going on, dude? He leaves Caesarea, which is his office, which is his station of work, and he goes to Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem, why? Because Jerusalem is the real center of political activity in the region that he is governing. So he goes to Jerusalem, and what he's going to do, the first thing he's going to do is he is going to placate to the people that he's leading. He's going to try to give them what they want. He's going to go and listen to them, and they're going to tell him all manner of ill about the Apostle Paul. They're going to try to trick him. They're going to try to get his ear now that he's a new man, a fresh man on the job, and they're going to try to kill Paul through Festus. So he goes down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Verse 2, and the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. This has been 2 years. It's been 2 years since Paul was on trial in Caesarea. And as soon as there's a new man on the job, what are the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem trying to do? They're trying to get to him so they can kill Paul. These men will not be satisfied until Paul's blood is spilled. So they laid their case against Paul and urged him, verse 3, asking as a favor. Underline that, take a mental note of that. Asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. What you see at the end of Acts 24 is that Antonius Felix was actually doing a favor for the Jews by keeping Paul in prison. He was using Paul for political capital. Now, when Porcius Festus takes over, what is he doing? And he's still got Paul. He's got a political chess piece here. Now the Jews are going to ask him for Paul, and they say, hey, as a favor to us, would you give us Paul? They don't intend on trying him. They intend on killing him. Now, when they ask for a favor, I want to fill you in on exactly what they're doing. They are telling Festus, hey, it's a favor to us. You give us Paul, and what we will not do is we will not stir up a riot. We won't stir up a rebellion here in the region that you're governing. Because at that point in Jerusalem, in Judea, the Romans and the Jews, they're not friends. They're not playing well together. It is always on the edge of a war. And so when they say, as a favor to us, give us Paul, they're bribing Festus. And they're saying, if you give us Paul, we won't start this riot that Nero will hear about, and he'll pull you out of the governorship. So you give us Paul. Now, Festus could have done the right thing, but he doesn't. He continues to play this political game. Verse 4, Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So, verse 5, said he, let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. So he's telling them to leave Jerusalem, come to Caesarea, and you can lay your accusations against Paul there. Verse 6, after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he's going to get down to business, going to expedite the process. He went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. Verse 7, when he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. But Festus, here it is again, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to these charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. There in verse 12, you see the first hint of the fulfillment of which Jesus prophesied the night before, there, not the night before, but a chapter before, in chapter 23. You remember in chapter 23, verse 11, Jesus stood by Paul and he told him, as you have borne witness to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so also you must bear witness about me where? In Rome. Now Paul says, I appeal to Caesar, I appeal to Nero. And for the first time now, we have a Roman governor, we have Porcius Festus saying, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you will go. You see the Lord Jesus using human events, sovereignly orchestrating human events in order to get his man exactly where he wants him. He wants Paul testifying to the gospel in Rome and even before Nero himself. You see is that Paul, he's right there in the middle of this tribunal. He's surrounded by Romans who could care less about him. He's just a political chess piece, and also the Jews who are wanting him dead. Paul is not amongst friends. He is in a den of thieves. He is in a den of wolves, and he essentially is giving a defense for his life. He is fighting for his life, and he says, if I've done anything wrong, I don't seek to avoid death. Why does Paul say this? Because he knows he has done nothing wrong. He has done nothing deserving of death, but he's fighting for his life nonetheless. What does it say about the accusations that the Jews are bringing against Paul? It says in verse 7, they were bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. They could not prove any of these accusations. And what does Paul say here? In verse 10, he says, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. There's no proof coming from Paul's accusers that he's done anything wrong. Festus at this point is convinced that Paul has done nothing wrong. Antonius Felix was convinced that Paul had done nothing wrong. Nobody there can lay any accurate, valid accusation against Paul. But what does Festus do? Says, seeking to do the Jews a favor. Seeking to do the Jews a favor, he asks Paul, would you like to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried by me? What is Festus doing? He's already there. He's already standing there in Caesarea being tried before Festus. What does a change in scenery amount to? Festus isn't interested in Paul necessarily being tried in Jerusalem. Festus is interested in handing Paul over to the Jews, because he knows that on that journey from Caesarea to Jerusalem, the Jews have already planned to ambush and kill Paul. So if he transports Paul from Caesarea to Jerusalem, you know what he does? He takes care of two problems, two birds with one stone, as it were. He's able to get rid of this prisoner who's causing him a little bit of grief that he's even in captivity. He's able to dispose of Paul, and he is also able to do a favor for the Jews. He is able to placate them and to put off any sort of rebellion, any sort of riot. But what does he know? He knows the truth. He knows Paul has done nothing wrong. What should Festus have done? He should have given Paul a military escort out of the area so that he would be safe, kept from harm from the Jewish leaders, and go to a new place where he could live. But that's not what Festus does. Festus keeps Paul as his political pawn. Some interesting points here. Because Festus cannot do the right thing because of his desire to be successful politically. You see that? Festus cannot do the right thing because of his ambition for power in the Roman Empire. He cannot do the right thing of letting Paul go because he wants to be a successful politician. There are a lot of things that politicians know are right, but they won't do it. Why? Because it's not expedient for them politically. Because to do the right thing, they're going to have to offend a few people. To do the right thing, it might cost them a few votes, right? And so we say of Washington, nothing ever gets fixed. We easily condemn politicians, but the same temptation is there for us as well. The same temptation is there for us as well at our jobs and our relationships, to hold off doing the right thing because it may not be so beneficial to us. That's the same predicament that Festus is in. His desire to be successful prevents him from doing the right thing. Write this truth down. This truth is valid. It'll minister to your heart. It'll keep you from evil. When you are ruled by a lust for power, wealth, or approval, you will only do what is convenient to get it. When you are ruled by a lust for power, wealth, or approval, you will do only what is convenient to get it. Festus does not care about being a moral man here. He does not care about walking in righteousness. He is going to do whatever he needs to do to elevate himself. I want you to look at what the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1, about a person who does injustice in order to benefit themselves. It says in Proverbs 11, 1, a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Imagine for a moment that you are there when that proverb was written, and you were there in a marketplace, And in that marketplace, you have people who are exchanging gold or some sort of other metal. And the price is they would have a certain amount of gold, and they could purchase a certain amount of grain. Or if they were to take a certain amount of grain, a pound of grain, they could sell that to a merchant, and he would give them a certain amount of gold for a pound of grain. And so they go there to the merchants there in the marketplace, and he pulls out that scale and he sets it on the table. And this person comes with their hard-earned grain. They're farmers. They've worked the land. They bring this grain, and he says, I want to sell a pound of wheat. He takes this pound of wheat. It's already been tread out. It's already finely processed. He takes out this pound of wheat, and the man says, here, put it on the scale, and I'll compare it to my weight. See this weight? It says 1 pound, 1 lb. You know it's legitimate. So he takes that 1 pound weight, and he puts it on one side of the scale, and that hardworking farmer with dirt under his nails, he begins to pour that grain into the bowl on that scale. And as he pours, he thinks he gets to about a pound, and the scale's not tipping any. He gets to a pound and a quarter, it moves a little, a pound and a half, it moves a little bit more, a pound and three quarters, oh, 2 pounds. He's just eyeing it, but he's going off of this merchant's weights. And the merchant says, see, I told you, it's a pound of weight. He says, okay, well, I'll make the deal. And so he gets the money so he can go and buy some meat for his family, and that merchant walks away with 2 pounds of grain for the price of one. Was he a shrewd businessman? Was he a clever man? No. He's an abomination to the Lord. He's a thief. That's what he was. He was using trickery to manipulate somebody out of what they were justly due. He was an unrighteous man. We like to talk as church people about the things that are abominations to God. One of the things that the Bible says is explicitly an abomination to the Lord is a person with unjust scales. A person who does the wrong thing in order to benefit themselves. A person who withholds justice, who withholds righteousness, who withholds kindness because it's not convenient for them. The Lord says that is an abomination to him. Now look at a contrapositive of that truth, the opposite of that truth. Stay it in a positive way here. Write this down. A righteous man will pursue justice and righteousness in every circumstance, regardless of the cost. You know how you know a just and a righteous man? A just and a righteous person will do what is right even when it comes at cost to themselves, even when there comes to be a penalty on themselves. I want you to write this reference down. You can go back and read it later. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. This is the Lord's very simple command to his people and what he expects of us. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. That's what God expects of us. That's what he requires of us, that we do what is good, that we love justice, we love kindness, and we walk humbly with the Lord. I had something very interesting happen to me on Friday. I was actually pretty angry about it. I got a little irritated with the Lord, and I didn't know why it would happen. I know the Lord has perfect and wise reasons in everything that he allows to take place. And I was up here on Friday morning dropping my daughter off for school and helping out with a little bit of work that needed to be done. And I got done talking to somebody, and I was going to leave the parking lot right over here by the gathering hall. I was going to leave the parking lot and go make a quick errand to Walmart. And while I was talking in the parking lot, kind of lost my way of thinking there, and I didn't realize that I had left the truck on. My car keys are in the car, in the truck, but I had left my church keys, my phone, and my wallet on the hood of the truck. Okay, you see where this is going, right? So I get in the truck after the conversation. I've got too many things to do to think. And so That's when you know you need to slow down, right? And so I get in the truck and I start going down the road. I'm not thinking about anything but the next job I have to do. And so I actually drive all the way from that parking lot over there to the light at 365 and 69. And I'm stopped there at the red light, and I realize what's going on because I look at the light, it's red, and I look around, and oh, look, there on the hood of my truck is my phone and my keys. Notable omission, my wallet is not there. And so I get out of my truck at the light. That was me, if you saw me, at the light, got out, got my phone, and got my keys. Got back in the truck. There's no way to do a U-turn right there. I'm just stuck hoping nobody goes and grabs my wallet. I know it's got to be somewhere between there and here. So I go up and I turn around eventually. I drive back to the church. I'm looking everywhere. I can't find it. I leave the church parking lot and I drive the same exact way. I'm looking everywhere. I cannot find it. I'm getting a little irritated at this point. Lord, why did this happen? Lord, why did this take place? I drive back to the church, combing over everything, looking, where is my wallet? Where is my wallet? And I get in the church parking lot right over here, and I bow my head, and I said, Lord, you know. Lord, I need my wallet. I just need you to bring it to me. Amen. Lifted my head up, and a man in a black SUV pulled up in the driveway. Didn't ask me who I was. I've never seen the man before in my life. He stepped out of his truck, looked me right in the eyes, had a wallet in his hand, and I go, that's mine. And he walked up to me, and he said, sir, I found your wallet. He said, I didn't go through it any further than I had to. I didn't look through it. I went through and I found a card. It said Hillcrest Baptist Church. So I folded it back up, and he said, I called my daughter because they go to Hillcrest. And I asked them who Jordan Rogers was. And they said, well, he's the pastor over there. So they called the pastor and let them know that I had your wallet. And he said, so I drove as quickly as I could right back over here to the church. I found it in the road by the church. And I saw you and I prayed and the Lord sent you over here. He said, I don't think there was any money in it. I said, I can guarantee you there was no money in there. But you know what he didn't do? He made sure I was aware that he did not go rummaging through my things. He didn't look through my credit cards. He didn't look to see if there was any cash in there. He didn't look for any Social Security numbers, nothing. As soon as he found my name, as soon as he found the place where I worked, he folded the wallet up and he kept it secure. That was a man who loves justice. That was a man who loves righteousness. And from the way he spoke, I believe he must be a man who walks humbly with the Lord. I said, Lord, I don't know why you did this. And I didn't know why until I got up to preach this sermon. But the Lord needed to give me an example of a person who would use honest scales. A person who would do the right thing. You know, he didn't have to do the right thing. He could have had a small amount of personal gain if he would have taken my wallet and never returned it. But at cost to himself, at cost to his time that morning, he drove up and he sought me out and he found me. He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Festus was not one such man. Festus was a man who got caught in the coconut. He got caught by his greed, stuck by his wealth. He knew the right thing to do, but he just couldn't do it because he wanted the wrong things. He's ruled by his greed. He's ruled by his lust for power. Now look at verse 13 through 27. What you see is not the predicament of a politician. You see the conundrum of a confused man. It's a conundrum. This man is in a moral quagmire. He has no idea what to think. He has no idea, in fact, how to actually answer his own questions. That's how you know you're in a conundrum. When you don't know how to answer your questions and you don't even know how to go about answering your questions, you're just kind of stuck. Look at this with me, verse 13 through 27. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Agrippa, King Herod Agrippa II, great-grandson of King Herod, King Herod Agrippa II, he is superior to Festus. Festus is a governor. Herod is a king. So when Herod comes into town, everybody pays attention. Herod Agrippa II is king over the entire region of Judea. And he has a notable person with him, a lady by the name of Bernice, who Luke does not choose to give us much information about at this point. But Bernice was traveling with him, and she was his sister. She's also his wife. So there's Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea, and they greet Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation." Pay close attention to these things. A condemnation against him. Verse 16, "I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him." Verse 17, "So when they came together, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus." He has no idea who Jesus is, does he? "And about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.'" He surely wants to hear about a man who's talking about a dead man being raised to life. "I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." Festus and Agrippa had an interesting relationship. Not much is actually revealed to us in history about Festus, but there is one thing that we know about Festus and Agrippa and their relationship to the Jews. It's just an interesting thing here. Agrippa, when he came into power and he came into Jerusalem, he was in his palace and he decided that he wanted to have a bird's eye view into what was going on in the temple in Jerusalem. So you know what he did in his palace? He actually made an addition to it. He added on to it and he built a porch. And that porch was high enough that he could go out on that porch and he could look right down into the temple. Didn't have to be a man walking in purity. Didn't have to be a man walking in the ways of the Lord. He could just look over from his state of secularism and look right into the temple, a place that many people would prefer to do their religion, by the way. And he is able to look into the temple and see what everybody else is doing in there. Well, the Jews thought, "This is awful. This is terrible. This man's built a porch so he can look into the house of the Lord." So you know what they did? Come on, y'all know what they did, because y'all drive around town and y'all can see it. You know what they did? They built a wall, a big, beautiful wall, right there in the middle of, y'all get that, right there in the middle of Jerusalem. They built a fence in the temple. They built a fence in the temple to block Agrippa's view. You ever driven around town and see people who do that? You see an apartment complex go up right beside a house. I'm thinking one in particular goes up right beside a house, and the people living next, they don't want people in the second story being able to look down into their backyard, their pool, into their house. So what do? They're going to build a 10-foot fence. They're going to build a fence as high as they can to keep peering eyes out, right? Yeah, and so when the Jews did that, Festus approaches Agrippa. Agrippa's irritated because now he can't look into the temple. Festus actually sides with Agrippa and gets the Jews to take the wall down. That's about as much as you know about Festus from history, is his little squabble there, a tit-for-tat squabble, as it were, with the Jews and with Agrippa. Now look at this, verse 23 through the end. "So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp." Everything's about them, but it's not. Paul's going to be the man in the center of the stage. "The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see that this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, whom shouting that he ought not live any longer, but I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about, that's to Nero. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable, illogical, in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. He says, Agrippa, and Agrippa is from Jewish descent. I have no way of understanding what's going on here. So, King Agrippa, I would like for you to hear this man's case. I'd like for you to give me a little bit of insight here because they're talking about Jewish things. I don't know anything about Jewish things, but you're descended from the Jews. You would have a little bit more of an insight. You know, when you read chapter 25 in the book of Acts, you're tempted to think, oh, well, that's just a little bit of detail. That's just a little bit of detail about Paul's life and Paul's trials that he's going through. But it doesn't really mean a whole lot to me. And you'd be wrong if you thought that way, because I want to point to you exactly what it means to you. You remember in Luke chapter 21, we talk about this passage all the time as Christians. Talk about the end of days and the signs of the ends of the days. Look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 21, verse 10 through 15. Then he, that is Jesus, said to them, the disciples, because they're asking, are you going to establish your kingdom now? And he said, nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. Those have been done already. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and a wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. When did Jesus say that? Jesus said that long before he was betrayed by Judas, long before he was handed over to be crucified by the Romans. Jesus said that long before his death. He said it long before his resurrection, long before his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And he was telling his disciples, there is going to come a day before the end of all days where one of the signs of the coming kingdom is going to be that you will bear witness before me in the synagogues, in the prisons, before kings and governors. In chapter 26, who is Paul going to be giving his testimony in front of? King Herod Agrippa II and Porcius Festus, governor of the province of Judea. Jesus' prophecy is being fulfilled that he had made a long time before this. And Jesus said, don't worry, Paul, I'll give you the words to say. Don't worry, disciples, I'll give you the words to say. Now, there are two things that I want to go back to. I skipped over them pretty quickly there, but two things I want to go back to that Festus just, he says it and it just bothers me. Look at what he says there in verse 19 and 20. He says, rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus. He has no idea who Jesus is, who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Verse 20, being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked him whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem to be tried regarding them. Festus is at a loss as to how to answer two questions, the two most crucial questions any person needs to answer. One, who is Jesus? A certain Jesus. Who is Jesus? And number two, is he alive or is he dead? Because if he was dead and then now he's alive, then who he is really matters. And if he was dead and now he's alive, and he said he was Lord and he's ascended to the right hand of the Father, then not only does it matter, but it matters for every single person's eternity what they do with Jesus. Those are two crucial questions. And here's what gets me. Here's the conundrum of Festus. He has no way. He is perplexed, literally, as to how to go about investigating the questions. And so I want to help Festus out and invite you in to listen to it. Number one question from Festus: who is Jesus? See, the accusers there in the courtroom would have said of Jesus that he's a lawbreaker. He's a Sabbath violator. He is doing work on the Sabbath day, on the sixth day of every week. He's doing work on that day when the Lord said to rest. But the Bible tells me that Jesus was doing the right things on the right day. Jesus is approached by a man who has a withered hand, a hand that's all crippled up. And he tells that man on the Sabbath day, stretch out your hand. And that man's hand is restored. Jesus is not violating the Sabbath. Jesus is doing the works of God. There's a day on the Sabbath day when Jesus approaches a man who is blind. And Jesus reaches down, and the Jews castigate him for this, for taking dirt in his hand and rolling it up and making mud and putting it on that blind man's eyes. That man washes that dirt away, and he can see again. And they say, he's violating the Sabbath. He worked on the Sabbath day, when what they really should have noticed is that Jesus is doing the same work that he did in Genesis chapter 2, when he formed man of the dust of the earth and he breathed the breath of life into him. They would have noticed that Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus is God. They condemn Jesus of breaking the Sabbath when he approaches a man who has a kidney disease. He has dropsy, and he restores the man, and he heals the man. Jesus is not a lawbreaker. Jesus is not a Sabbath breaker. There is never a wrong day to do the right thing. But the Jews would also convict him of being a drunk. He's a drunk who spends his time with sinners. The Bible tells me, in fact, Jesus says to me, that he did not come to the healthy. He came to the sick that they might be healed. Jesus is spending his time with sinners because sinners need Jesus. Jesus was not affirming sinners in their sin. He was calling them to repent, just like he did the adulterous woman, just like he did Levi, who we know as Matthew, the tax collector, who was stealing from people, just like short little Zacchaeus, who he called out of that tree, and he went to his house, and Zacchaeus repented of his sins there as he believed in Jesus. Jesus dining with sinners. And Zacchaeus, who had defrauded all of his countrymen, is now returning to them fourfold what he had stolen. Jesus is not confirming or affirming any sinner in their sinfulness. Jesus is calling them to repent. The Jews also would have condemned Jesus and called him to be a blasphemer, someone who is blasphemously claiming to be God. All Festus had to do was ask. Ask, is Jesus the Son of God? Is he claiming to be the Son of God? And then if he is, prove to me that he is. Well, tell me, which miracle would convince you that Jesus is the Son of God? The fact that he can turn water into wine at the wedding of Cana there in Galilee. Or the fact that he can walk on water and give the power to Simon Peter also to walk on water. Have you ever heard of a man who can do that? I've never heard of a man who can do that. Have you ever heard of a man who by his own authority can cast out demons? Have you ever heard of a man who by his own authority can heal the sick, to make the lame to walk? And then a man who can go up to a tomb, speak to a dead body by name and say, Lazarus, come forth. And he actually gets up and he walks. No, the problem is not proof as to who Jesus is or whether or not he is the Son of God. The problem is that these Jewish leaders wouldn't believe it. The problem is that they wouldn't submit to it. In fact, they hated Jesus so much that they attempted to kill Lazarus, whom he had raised up from the dead. When what they should have been doing is saying, Jesus, when I die, raise me up too. But that's not what they wanted to do. Oh, who is Jesus? Festus, just ask. Just ask who Jesus is. Somebody can give you an answer. Paul can give you an answer here in chapter 26. But what's the second question? The second question makes the first question matter. The second question is whether or not Jesus is alive or dead. We know Jesus had died, but if he's alive, then everything is different. You see, Festus says, I have no way of understanding, no way of knowing. I don't even know how to go about asking these questions. I don't even know how to go about investigating these questions. Oh, Festus, just ask somebody. Just ask somebody. Why don't, Festus, you go to two of your own? Why don't you go to those two Roman soldiers who sat outside the tomb of Jesus with sword in hand, guarding it so the disciples could not come and steal his body? Why don't you ask those two Roman soldiers? Because when Jesus was raised out from the dead, when he came out of the tomb, they left the tomb and they went back to the Jewish leaders and they told them, Jesus has risen from the dead. And you know what these Jewish leaders said? You know what these guys did? Paul might have said that. You know what these guys did? They paid those Roman soldiers to say that we stole his body. They bribed these men. Why don't you go search out those Roman soldiers and ask them if Jesus has been raised up from the dead? Or why not ask Thomas, the disciple Thomas, who had an invitation from the risen Lord himself to put his fingers inside the nail scars in Jesus' hands. Or to take his hand and put it into the pierced side of the Lord. Why don't you go ask Thomas? Because Thomas was not just an eyewitness of the risen Lord. Thomas touched Jesus with his hands. Or how about this? In 1 Corinthians 15, you know what the Apostle Paul tells us? Paul tells us that Jesus appeared to more than 500 men. That's not including women. More than 500 men who saw Jesus at one time after he was raised up from the dead. And you know what Paul throws in there in 1 Corinthians 15? He says, most of whom are still alive. Festus could have marched forward some 450 plus witnesses to the resurrected Jesus to know whether or not he had been raised up from the dead. Oh, he could have just called Simon Peter. Simon Peter's still there in Jerusalem preaching. He could have called Simon Peter and said, Peter, I've heard things about you. I heard that on the night that this certain Jesus was betrayed, you denied him three times. You said, I don't know the man. I don't know the man. And the last time you cussed, the last time you cursed and said, I'm telling you, I don't know the man. Why don't you just ask Simon Peter what changed for him? Ask Simon Peter what changed for him who not 40 days after, 50 days after Jesus is raised up from the dead, Peter, in the very city that he was afraid to acknowledge Jesus, is now preaching Jesus in the streets of Jerusalem. Why don't you ask Peter who says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up and made him both Lord and Christ. Why don't you ask Peter who saw Festus, why don't you just bring in Paul? Why don't you just bring in Paul and you say, Paul, what happened to you? Because these guys who are condemning you, they say that you used to be a Christian killer, but now you're the preeminent Christian preacher. Now you're the one people go to find out about this Jesus. What changed for you, Paul? What was so drastic in your life that would change you from being so zealous that you would kill people to being so zealous that you would call them to believe in Jesus? Paul would have said, there's only one thing that would have convinced me that Jesus is Lord, the fact that I saw him raised up from the dead. And you can go read Acts chapter 9 and see Paul's interaction where he saw Jesus being raised up from the dead. Oh, guys, Festus knew the right questions to ask. He just wasn't asking those questions. Festus, even after hearing the answer to those questions there in chapter 26, he still doesn't yield to the Lord. Ananias Felix would not yield to the Lord. Remember, he kept pulling Paul out for 2 years straight, asking him to tell him about Jesus and faith and repentance of sin and the coming judgment. But Ananias wouldn't believe. And you know why it says? He had his hand in the coconut. He wanted to receive a bribe from Paul, and so he wouldn't believe. Couldn't get freed from it. Porcius Festus finds himself in the same place. He knows the right thing to do. He knows who's telling the truth, but he can't do anything about it because he's governed by his lust for power, by his greed for money. Friends, what Festus would do with the answers to those questions, what Agrippa will do with the answers to these questions in 26 it's going to matter for eternity. Festus and Herod Agrippa II both are residing in whatever eternal destination they chose based on this testimony. They are residing in either heaven or hell, and I have to believe at this point it's probably hell because they chose not to believe in Jesus. Friends, because of the eternal importance of the answer we give to who Jesus is and about his resurrection, we must be ready to give an answer, to speak an answer, to give the truth in every situation. Believer, when you find yourself at work, when you find yourself at school, when you find yourself wherever you might be in this world, you know, there are people like the Jewish leaders that Paul is encountering who know the truth but refuse to believe it. There are people who are disrespectful of the truth, and there are people that are just ignorant of the truth. God has given us the special task of giving them an answer. God has given us the special task of telling them who Jesus is and telling them about he was raised from the dead, and this is how I know he was raised up from the dead. Friends, let's never forget the internal importance of answering both of those questions for people. Be ready to give that answer. Would you pray with me?